Well, this morning, we're going to close out a series that we began back in January called More Than We Are. It is a study of Exodus 1 through 20, and today we complete chapter 19. And so what happens to chapter 20? Well, this series actually births a spinoff series for the summer. It's going to focus on the foundational elements of chapter 20, which is the Ten Commandments, and Michael will begin that next week for the summer. Before that, though, before we get to that, we're going to consider one final element from our story this morning. And I want to begin by sharing a story. I have a longtime close friend who lost his thumb in a boating accident when he was around the age of 11. And I didn't know him until he was about 18. And from the outside, it never seemed to really bother him. He would typically kind of make jokes around it and do things like he would knock with his knuckle, and it just felt gross to everyone else, but he liked to make people laugh. He also could do that whole, want to see my finger disappear, you know, and he could nail that one. So, but he's a pastor, and I was talking with him just a couple of weeks ago, and I was telling him about my upcoming sabbatical, which begins this Tuesday, and he told me he was also going on a sabbatical this summer. And part of his sabbatical was to take a week to do what he called kind of a grieving tour, where he would wanted to go and revisit several parts of his life where he felt like he didn't grieve properly, and to be able to take some time to just pray and process the impact of those events on his life. And I was kind of surprised because he told me he was going to be returning to the lake where he lost his thumb, to that scene of a traumatic accident, and he shared with me why. He said, you see, later on I found out, he didn't know this at the age of 11, but later on he found out that the accident happened because of the horrible neglect and carelessness of an adult that day, and he knew nothing about it until later on in life. This was an adult who was very close to him, and so he had a whole nother season of grief to deal with that. My friend wants to grieve properly, to see what was lost in that event, not only physically, but also emotionally and spiritually in that tragedy. And so he's returning to the lake this summer, to a place that he says brings fear and anxiety and uneasiness, and he is waiting. He's waiting for God to speak to him about this experience in his life. Now, I'm not sure if you've been in a place like that before, where you're waiting for God to speak, waiting for him to maybe give some sort of insight into an event in your life. You know, you might be something in a place where you're pursuing and trying to figure out, what is God's will for my life? When will he speak? When's he going to tell me what it is? Or you might be saying, you know, how does God want me to parent in this specific situation? We seek his word and maybe we're still uncertain. Maybe we say, you know, where will God, tell me, or when will God tell me why this tragedy happened? You know, we sit and we wait for seems like forever and seems like silence. When will God explain why he didn't answer my prayer, at least in the way that I thought he would? You know, non-believing cynics kind of love to poke fun at this attribute sometimes of God, a God who seems to be silent. It was true for Peter. Remember in his day, people would mock God for being patient, for not doing things quicker, for kind of this time of waiting. And it's true in our day as well. There's a clear picture of this seen in a play by Samuel Beckett, and it is a play called Waiting for Godot. Waiting for Godot. Now, Beckett is an atheist who wrote this play about two main characters, Estragon and Vladimir. And they're waiting for someone named Godot to show up. And they say, when he shows up, he's going to tell us what to do. When he shows up, he's going to give our lives some sort of meaning. And yet, he never arrives. And so, here's some of the dialogue from Waiting for Godot. By the way, Godot is spelled G-O-D-O-T. So it's kind of a lightly veiled attempt to talk about God from Beckett's atheistic perspective. So here's the dialogue between Estragon and Vladimir. So Estragon says, did he? Which is the name. And he says, yes. I can't go on like this. He says, that's what you think? And he says, if we parted, that might be better for us. Meaning if we died, it might be better than waiting for Godot. And so Vladimir says, we'll hang ourselves tomorrow. Unless Godot comes. And if he comes, says Estragon, and Vladimir says, we'll be saved. And so they stand there on stage, and he says, well, shall we go? And he says, yes, let's go. And yet they don't move. They just stay on stage. Now, this is never going to make probably a big cinematic film for us, okay? But it is an interesting attempt by Beckett to share a little bit of his perspective, that the whole time, these two foolish characters remain on stage, and they're just waiting. They're waiting, and throughout the whole play, Godot never shows up. It's meaningless. That those who wait on God, especially a God who never speaks, Beckett says, they are the ultimate fools. And so what's the place of our text this morning? How will this help minister to us? Well, let me tell you what the place is from a story structure-wise. As far as that goes, it serves really two purposes in Scripture. There's a micro aspect of this story, but there's also a macro aspect. On a micro level, Exodus 19 serves as a bridge from chapter 18 and 20, all right? That was a little bit of a joke, but that's how numbers work. So 19 bridges 18 and 20. In chapter 18, what we've seen is we've seen the wandering of the people in the wilderness. In chapter 20, what we're going to see is Sinai, which is what we'll be looking at this summer, where we see God's law being put forward. And so we have this chapter that bridges that, the wandering, to all of a sudden now going to Mount Sinai. And that's a micro level. That's just kind of a normal storytelling. But there's also something on the macro level that is quite interesting and quite significant that's occurring. And it's occurring in an unprecedented way here, that God is coming to talk with man. God is coming to talk with man in a profound way, a way that really hasn't happened in Scripture before this, except for one other time. And so what we're going to be watching this morning is a new rendition of a well-known event, all right? I'll explain when we get there later on in this sermon. We'll discuss this macro part of the story. But let me begin by just reading a verse and then praying for us this morning. Verse 20 says this, "The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up." Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we come to you now and we pray that you would minister to us, that the Holy Spirit would illumine our hearts and minds. Lord, all of us have felt at times a season of waiting. And so I pray that you would open our hearts now, that you would minister to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Earlier this week, I listened to a man, and he doesn't go here, but I was listening to him as a pastor, and he was just decrying his bitter experience that he had spent years praying to God, asking God to intervene in a very specific way, and God had not done so. That he had waited on God, and yet God was silent. And this man was still waiting to hear from God long after he expected his prayer request to be answered. And so in this waiting, he'd grown bitter. He was just railing against God. He was accusing him of not caring, of not being loving, of God having an evil plan for his life. And it was interesting that while his comments were drastic and raw and not easy for me to hear, I also knew that they were accurately portraying the human heart when it gets inflamed spiritually. Indeed, we don't understand why God waits at times. We don't understand why it feels like God doesn't speak, why it seems like he's silent. And this morning, our text is just a simple story. Again, Moses and the Israelites are waiting for God to speak. That's about to happen in chapter 20. Just waiting. And so all I'm going to do this morning, we're going to read through the passage and the story as we do. I'm going to take a look at four important truths to remember as we wait for God to speak in our own lives. Four truths. There's going to be two of the truths that are comforts in waiting, and then two truths that I think are obstacles to waiting. Again, we'll see two truths of comforts in waiting and two obstacles to waiting. So let's begin with the first two verses. This is just going to give us a context, make sure we're all on the same page before we get to those four truths. We open with verse 1. It says this, "On the third new moon after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt." So this gives us a time frame. It's kind of fascinating. It's just 3 short months. It's only been 3 months since they saw that final plague in Egypt and they left. It says, "On that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai." So now they're in a wilderness that surrounds Mount Sinai. That's all this is. They've already been in a larger, more broad wilderness. Now they enter into one that's defined geographically around the base of the mountain. And this is going to be a place where significant things are going to happen. Then there's a summary statement. They set out from Rephidim, that's where they've been, and they came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain. The book of Numbers, chapter 10, tells us that this wilderness setting around Sinai is going to be their home for nearly 11 months, all right? From this point on, God is going to interact with Moses in small ways, little bitty ways, to prepare him, as well as to prepare Israel for the next big reveal that God is preparing for in Exodus chapter 20. He's going to prepare Moses for God to speak out God's law. Listen closely, because this next verse reveals a first truth that we need to remember as we wait for God to speak. It's in verses 3 and following that says this: "While Moses went up to God, the Lord called him out to the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob.'" Now that's a familial term, all right? God is speaking in a type of language, and I'm going to see if you can pick up on the language, because there's more of it within these passages. "You shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, 'You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself.'" So God has set apart these people for a relationship with himself, and he's using a certain language to talk about them. It's language of a family. And I would say it's actually language of a covenant. Covenant. Look how it gets more specific in verse 5. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant." So we have conditions of the covenant and the blessing if they keep this covenant. He says, "You shall be treasured. You shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine." The Hebrew word here for treasured possession is this idea of incredible worth. That God is saying, "You keep my covenant, and you'll be incredibly worthy, of incredible worth to me." He says, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." That God's people have a role in the world to be salt and light, and it's a restatement then of God's covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12. If you remember that, God told Abraham, "All the families of the earth shall be blessed." And so finally, God ends with this: "These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." Now, I recognize I've told you about five times, this is covenant language. The problem is, it's a very churchy word, right? What does it mean that this is covenant language? What is a covenant? Well, we might compare it to a promise. But I'm going to go a little bit deeper with a covenant, make sure we all understand it. But before we get to that, if you're taking notes here, I would encourage you to write down this first truth, and then we're going to define covenant. It's our first truth that is a comfort for us, and it's this: that in times of waiting, we need to remember that we have a covenantal love that secures us. A covenantal love that secures us. That's good news if you know what covenantal love is. If you don't know, then we need to research it a little bit. So let me give a story that kind of explains what covenantal love is, that I think everyone can identify with at some level. When I was in junior high, our church hosted a lock-in at the local YMCA. Now, the YMCA had just been built. They'd spent a lot of money on this. This was one of the nicest YMCAs I'd ever been in. And we felt like adults that night. They literally gave us free rein over the entire place, and we could go to the gym, shoot hoops. We'd go to the weight room, which is where you want a lot of seventh graders, you know, picking up weights and, you know, dropping it on themselves. And we went there, and then we were also able to go into the sauna, and there was very little. There were like two adults in this gigantic building. So it's probably a lack of judgment of some YMCA staff member to approve that, but it was approved. And I remember during that night, I went into the sauna, and we were just being adult, right? We're just hanging out and talking in the sauna. And some of the guys thought a sauna was the same thing as a steam room, and they were kind of upset because they said, "It's really dry in here." Well, I'd been in my fair share of saunas in my day. And I knew that sometimes when I'd go in there with my parents, there'd be like a little thing of water, and you'd have a little spoon, and you'd drip it over the rocks and create some steam. And so I saw the rocks there, but I didn't see any water or anything. And so I told them, though, I said, "You know, a couple times I've been in the sauna, we would do this, we'd pour water on the rocks." And so it was just my idea. I didn't do anything. But at that moment, a kid latched on to that. He went outside and he got a bucket, and it was in the locker room, and he filled it with water, and he came in and he dumped the entire bucket on top of the rocks. You think we got steam? We got sparks shooting out everywhere. And we ran out of there, and it literally ruined their entire brand new sauna system. Yeah, it wasn't you though, it was me. So one of the kids went, and we weren't going to say anything to the youth director. I wasn't a Christian at the, I was a Christian at the time. But one of the kids had a guilty conscience. They went and told the youth director, and I remember I got in so much trouble. I got scolded by my parents, and I remember that night, the night after, waiting for my dad to come up into my room to tuck me in, and I thought, you know, oh man, this is it. After years of investing in this good parental relationship, I've blown it, right? I destroyed an expensive sauna, and this is when I've let down my parents beyond repair. And sure enough, my dad came in that night to tuck me in, and he said, Richie, your mom and I have been talking, and we've given this parenting deal our best shot for 13 years, but it's not taking. And so, no, he didn't say that. But you know what I heard that night? I heard covenantal language. Covenantal language. Let me explain what that means. My dad walked in, he tucked me in that night, the exact same way he did every other night. And he told me that he loved me, he sang to me, and he prayed for me. In essence, he told me, Richie, my love for you is not contingent on your obedience, that it relies on something much weightier, that you are my son. And because of that, we have this unique promise, this covenant to care for you and to love you. And we don't have that covenant, we don't have that covenant commitment to every child, but we have it with you. And you see, that's a covenant relationship. As his son, there was this overriding promise to parent me that held me in security despite my mistakes, and that those mistakes didn't put an end to that legal responsibility he had to care for me. I'll tell you, when you wait for God to speak into maybe your own personal grieving tours of your life, we need to be reaffirmed of this covenantal love that God has for us. You see, when illness that we have is prolonged, we need to know that God still has a covenantal love for us. That when the marriage grows distant, we need to know that God still has a covenantal love for us. That when we feel alone at school, God still has a covenantal love for us. When we lose someone we love, God still has a covenantal love for us. When we sin horribly, off the charts sin, that in Christ, God still has a covenantal love for us. When others abandon us, we need to know that God still has a covenantal love for us. And this truth is essential for us to remember again and again, that despite what we may feel about God's silence, that those in Christ need to know that God has a never-ending, never-abandoning covenantal love for us. Let's continue. Let's look for a second truth here, a second comfort this time. I'm going to read some of the text. See if you see a pattern in how God is dealing with the people here, how he's working here. I'm going to highlight a part of the very first verse that we've already read to help the pattern stand out. It's in verse 3. But again, look for a pattern in how God communicates here. While Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel." Moses goes up, God speaks, he says, you're going to say this to the house of Israel. Verse 7, so Moses came, called the elders of the people, and set before them all these words that God had commanded him. Do you see what's happening here? Keep watching, keep an eye out. Verse 8, all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. See what's going on here. A way of interacting here. Keep watching, verse 9. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever. When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord, finally we have this phrase, the Lord said to Moses, go to the people. You see the pattern there? Back and forth. There's this pattern, and it continues again and again. God's going to tell Moses something. Moses is going to go tell the people. The people are then going to tell Moses something. Moses is then going to tell God something. So Moses seems like a middleman, right? And actually, he is. It's actually a very important role here. What's going on here? Well, it's the same thing that happens in maybe guy-girl pursuits in kind of middle school, all right? This has happened to me. It worked out this way for me. I had a crush on this girl. She was a year older. She was a cheerleader. She's one of the most popular. And I was Richie, okay? And I tried to call this girl directly, but she always came up with excuses why she wouldn't want to talk on the phone. And so what did I do? Well, I had a friend named Andrew. And Andrew was a family friend of this girl's, and he had known them for years. And so I did what a lot of middle school kids do. I said, hey, Andrew, if I tell you something, will you tell that to this girl? And he said, I guess so. He went and did that. She said, tell him I don't want to talk to him. And then it came back. And so we had this way of communicating. And I'll say this, that silence was coming from the girl whenever I would try to call her. But at least with Andrew, I was getting some sort of words from her, right? You know what that's called? It's called a mediator, right? And it's a second truth here. And it's a second comfort for us in times of waiting, times when it feels like God is silent. And it's this, that we have a faithful mediator who cares for us. We have a faithful mediator who cares for us. You see, it may surprise some of you, but that relationship with my crush went absolutely nowhere, all right? Because the strength of the relationship always rests on the mediator. And I'll tell you, in that case, Andrew wasn't really interested in being invested in our relationship. Let me ask you this. In that relationship with this girl, what if I would have had Shakespeare as my mediator? That would have been nice, right? Could things have turned out different? See, the strength of the mediator is important. In our story, the relationship between God and Israel, it's the strength that's needed is that in the mediator of Moses. And yet what we see is that the relationship between God and Israel continues to struggle because Moses is not the mediator that's needed there. You know, Hebrews 3 actually tells us this, and it speaks to the story that we're looking at. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 says this, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. Then we see this comparison, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Verse 5, now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But then we have this, verse 6, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. You see, Jesus Christ is also a mediator, and he is a much better mediator than Moses. And therefore, our relationship with God is much more secure. John 14, 6 talks about this role in a very popular verse. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says this, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says this, consequently, he is able to save the uttermost, those who draw near to God through him, since Jesus always lives to make intercession for them. And so in those times of waiting, in those times where we're waiting for God to speak, it is helpful to remember that perceived silence is not a rejection of God, but indeed, even in those moments that we are waiting, we have a mediator that gives us presence before God. Gives us a presence before God. And that's why Hebrews says this, Hebrews 4:14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Verse 16 continues the idea, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need, that we have a faithful mediator. We're going to continue to our next truth, and we're going to transition now to two obstacles. Two obstacles that can maybe be difficulties for us in times of waiting. Pick up in verse 10, it says this, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their garments. Verse 11, and be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in sight of all the people, and you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. Now, by the way, I added with an arrow just to let you know there weren't guns back then. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. This highlights a very important part of the problem when we come to the silence of God in times of waiting. It's this, we have to know and we have to understand this in times of waiting, that we have grave sin that corrupts us. We have grave sin that corrupts us, and this really confuses us in times of waiting. You see, the Exodus passage highlights, notice it doesn't highlight God's unwillingness to come to man, right? That's not what's going on in the passage. No, the entire Bible actually is about God coming to man. No, what Exodus is highlighting in the passage is mankind's unpreparedness to come to God. It highlights the devastating effect of sin upon mankind. Look at the links in our passage, consider the links at least, that the people have to go through to prepare themselves just to have a distant interaction with God. I mean, they can't touch the mountain or they die, right? That they have to come, they have to wash their clothing. They have to even stay away from marital sexual intimacy, not because it's evil or bad, but because when one's about to engage in a spiritual season with God, there's this benefit for a season to abstain, even from God's gifts, almost like a fast from food, in order to focus more clearly on the spiritual experience that lies ahead. The question I have is, why do they have to take these precautions of cleanliness? Why all these rules in approaching God? Well, I think it becomes clear if we think of it in human terms. Let me just give you a scenario that could happen. If you're going to have surgery, all right, immediate surgery comes upon you, you need surgery, and they call the surgeon up who's on call, he rushes in, and they say, all right, what are we doing? Well, we got an appendectomy or whatever it is, and he said, all right, well, let's try to get this done quickly. The patient's hurting and I gotta get back. I was in my garden, I was doing some stuff there. I also was in the middle of cooking dinner. I was cutting up some raw chicken. It's on the stove. But let's get this thing done. Nurse, hand me a Kleenex. My hands are still sticky from the chicken juice. And we have a scalpel for this thing. And I said, well, no, it's still being sterilized. Just grab an old one from the drawer. It'll do. All right. This won't take long. What are your thoughts as a patient in a setting like that? No, all of a sudden, right? We go, no, don't you need to do something like scrub in, right? Why is that? Because casually, they carry the same bacteria surgeons do, like the rest of us, and when you go into a human body, you need a sterile environment. Because filth doesn't mix well with settings that demand purity. You see, the infected Israelites are going to be near the presence of a pure God, and they are to prepare accordingly. I think the silence that we may believe we hear from God in seasons of waiting perhaps is not God not pursuing us, but the perceived silence may actually be our sin making us unprepared to hear or fellowship with him. There's a transition that happens in this story, and it's going to give light into this macro aspect of this that I talked about earlier. Verse 16 through 19 says this. The drama rises. It says, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. So he's gotten them prepared. They're about to meet God. And they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. I would submit to you that this account here is something of great significance. Indeed, this is the macro part of the story that I mentioned earlier. I would say in an unprecedented way, we are seeing a rendition of a key biblical event play out. We're seeing a replay of it. And what we are seeing is a return to the Garden of Eden. A return to the Garden of Eden now. Let me make a case for this. When I was a young child, I attended a church until I was the age of 18, and it was located downtown. And I remember very fondly several aspects of that building. First, it was the only building I knew of in Houston that had a basement in it. And it was full of classrooms, and it was actually a really large basement that was down there. Now, it leaked all the time, which is probably why no other building in Houston actually had basements. But it had a basement. As a kid, I remember thinking, this is fantastic. The sanctuary was in the middle of the campus. So you had those rooms and some other rooms over here, and then you had the sanctuary and then some other aspects of the building over there. And so because the sanctuary was in the middle, on any given Sunday, you needed to get from one side to the other, but you didn't want to pass through in the middle of service. And so one of the coolest things as a little kid was that the sanctuary actually, or behind the sanctuary actually had this tunnel-like underground passageway. And it went right behind the pulpit. And I remember as a little kid, I'd get up and go to the bathroom a lot during the service so I wouldn't have to sit there the whole time. And I remember you could travel and you could hear the pastor. He was right there and he was talking and preaching. I was like, this is so cool. I'm not in there. And so I remember this kind of unique thing as a kid. And then on the other side of the building, there's this large inside basketball court, had fellowship hall and offices. And I just have so many fond memories of this building. Most notably, probably, and probably similar for a lot of you, that one of the things I would think of as a kid the most is kind of the serene yearly Christmas Eve services there. Everything decorated in the sanctuary, holding a candle, singing Silent Night. And yet, this is not the final memory I have of this building. That at a certain point, the church outgrew the facility, and they bought land, built a new building that was about 5 miles away. And that happened my freshman year of college, so I was away, and I remember coming back and seeing the building, and the whole thing had been packed up and had been moved to the new facility at this point. And it was just the old building. It sat empty, and it sat empty in a downtown that was quickly deteriorating. And I remember coming back from college and seeing that abandoned building for the last time. And it gave me just this uneasiness, because it felt like I was witnessing a person I once knew, who's now neglected, who's growing scared with every sunset, who's yearning and calling out for the community and life that it once experienced. Now, if you can get that disturbing image in your mind, I think you'll see that the Garden of Eden Moses is about to wander into has drastically changed from the last time we saw it. Now, let me be very clear. I'm using the term Garden of Eden figuratively. I simply mean the place where God and man meet together in fellowship. Where God and man meet together in fellowship. I think what you'll see is a fourth truth here. It's important for us to recognize a second obstacle in hearing God when we come to this Garden of Eden, and it's this, that we have a broken relationship with God that distances us. We have a broken relationship with God that distances us. See, let me give you a reminder. What that first Garden of Eden, the first building, if you will, that brought great memories, Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. Surely eat, the idea of freely eat. See what this Garden of Eden is? Now we have a mountain that they can't even touch or they die. So something has happened here. In Genesis chapter 3, we see God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, looking for Adam and Eve to converse with. Here God comes not in the cool of the day, but in a frightening dark cloud with thunder and lightning. What has happened to the garden? And finally, verse 20 is an insightful verse. Look at this. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Notice that the Lord and man are no longer sharing the same space in the same way that they did in the original state of the Garden of Eden. No, in verse 20, look what it says. The Lord came down, meaning from his exalted position, and Moses had to come up from his humbled position for the two to meet in the garden. In these essential passages of Exodus, Moses, he is preparing to enter again the Garden of Eden, meaning, again, in the presence of God. And yet his experience with Eden is going to be very different, because over the years, the weeds of sinfulness have sprouted large poisonous thorns. The gate to the garden is rusted and rickety. Entering now into this kind of place, it's no longer safe and secure. And that's why it gives us that fourth and final truth about God. The relationship that Adam and Eve, it's distance now. What they enjoyed is gone. We are now estranged from God. Our sin has made us debtors to God. And I don't know if you've ever seen how quickly relationships between people deteriorate when debt is involved. Have you seen that? Let's take it in a safe way to talk about it. In corporate world, right? So if you're a customer and you're going to a store, how's that relationship when you're buying an item? It's pretty good, right? You walk in, you want to buy an expensive piece of furniture, the person there begins to greet you friendly, and they're friendly and they greet you, and the salesperson They want to make you feel important. They show you around. So you buy a piece of furniture and you finance it. What happens if you accidentally miss a payment? What happens to the relationship? You get a first one. It's usually a kind of friendly letter. Hey, we think you missed your payment. You know, we're still friends. If you'll pay up, that's great. You know what happens after that? You get another letter that says, you missed a payment. We are no longer friends. We're about to turn you into the authorities, right? And then the next one you get is from the authorities. Unpaid debt between individuals destroys relationships. And what we have to recognize is that our relationship with God, that we are the ones whose sins have made us debtors to God. And yet there is good news here, that God in his grace and love doesn't leave our debt unpaid. We read in Isaiah 53:5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Jesus Christ cried out upon the cross, it is finished, meaning the debt of humanity was provided for. Christ's work, it was perfect and complete. But if it was complete, we might ask, then why do we still experience what feels to be the silence and distance of God, especially in those areas of our grieving tours? Why do we still ask, will God ever show up and address our problems? Will he ever answer my prayer? Will he deliver? Or will we just be like the characters at the end of Waiting for Godot, just simply waiting, made to be fools? In our story, we read this, and this is a preparation for next week. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. And also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. And the Lord said to him, go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priest and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. So it's a final preparation. And then the very next verse, chapter 20, what you all will be looking at next week. And God spoke all these words, saying, God spoke. God will finally speak. For those who are wondering if and when God will finally speak into their situation, let me give you what amounts to a third comfort, all right? It's this, that we're on the other side of Moses, meaning God's word has already been given to us, meaning that God has spoken. And while we may have seasons where we're waiting for God to intervene in some form or fashion, we have the promises of God that are already given to us to comfort us and to bring us through. It's a well-known passage. 2 Timothy 3:16 says this, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. But then look in verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Meaning that God has spoken on everything. Everything. Hebrews 1:1 says, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. Let me make a pretty bold statement in closing, and it's this, that you will never in this life encounter a circumstance or trial where the answer is not given to you in Scripture. Sometimes the answer is explicit, sometimes you have to weigh the principles of Scripture. But God has already spoken. He has already given direction. Let me say also that I can't think of a better thing to leave you with before I go on sabbatical. You see, I am not a priest that you must depend upon to hear the word of God. Michael and I are not the keepers of the truth. We're, you know, you have to, apart from us, you can't figure it out. You have to come here on Sundays, and on Sundays, we'll kind of give it to you here. No, you are able to approach God's word on your own. Michael and I are hopefully here to help illuminate it. But God's answers for your life, they are found there. And as Christians, we affirm what is called the priesthood of believers. Not that I'm a priest to give you answers, but that all of us are able to come to the Word of God and to study it. It doesn't mean we do it perfectly. We always make mistakes. But we have that ability to discern from it and for the Holy Spirit to teach us. Say, indeed, God speaks to us in our waiting. And in those words, the words of God, the promises of God, we will hear the affirmation of a covenant God with a Savior that mediates on our behalf, who takes away our sin and cancels out our debt. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, as we transition from really just this time as they're waiting, people of Israel are for you to speak. And then, Lord, in the next passage, for you to give your word, to give the law. Lord, I think of how little they knew of you. And Lord, I rejoice knowing that I'm on the other side of this, even the other side of the New Testament. Lord, where you have blessed us, you have given us your word that is living and active. It's able to pierce our hearts and our minds. Lord, we praise you for that gift. Lord, we also recognize that there are still seasons of waiting where we may be unclear of what you're calling us to. But Lord, we thank you that you speak to us, that you've given us the word of God to help us in those situations. And so Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who is waiting, I pray that you would strengthen them, that you would encourage them. Lord, that they would be reminded of your covenantal love. Lord, that you will not let them go, that in Christ they are secure. And finally, Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who doesn't know you, Lord, who maybe isn't sure what to think of waiting for Godot, maybe that's what happens at the end. Lord, would you show them and reveal to them that, Lord, the real fools at the end of that are going to be those who were there who were not prepared when God finally showed up in a powerful and awesome way. Lord, reveal to them the gospel. Lord, a gospel that reminds them that though their sin is great, that grace abounds even more. We praise you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.